Greetings, everyone. I think you all know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died as a result of a stabbing wound inflicted by a Roman spear. Many people do not know that because they don't correctly read the gospel account, and they believe that perhaps he died of a broken heart. Millions do. Yet Christians do not carry a miniature spear in a little medallion around their neck. They don't have little spears made into earrings or rings. They don't have spears on the back of their churches or the steeples of the buildings in which they meet. They have a cross. It was astounding when I was told recently that one of the most recent programs done by the parent organization, the Worldwide Church of God, with its four presenters, as they are called, was done standing in front of a cross with a picture of a long-haired Jesus. For decades, my father and I had preached the truth, first of all, that Jesus does not have long hair, never did. We preached the truth that the cross is essentially a pagan symbol, and that the Greek word stauro is actually an upright pail or a stake. And many articles were written on that, and many hours of research spent on it, and the students at Ambassador College that came through and all of those who were ordained in the ministry all understood that the cross was essentially a pagan symbol. Well, we run into a problem here because pagan symbols are threatening to some people and they are not a bit threatening to other people. And so I want to specifically address what I'm talking about today to a large number of our former Roman Catholic brethren who are Spanish-speaking people in the greater Chicago region, who are no longer meeting with our Chicago church because, unfortunately, the building that they are forced to lease, and one of the nicest that they could find, right behind the pulpit, has a big cross. To our Spanish-speaking brethren up there, formerly Catholics, having come out of the Roman Catholic Church and having understood that the cross is, in effect, a pagan symbol, that is an effrontery, and they simply do not feel right about sitting there and looking at this, to them, pagan symbol any further. If you'll turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, I'm going to go through this in some detail to show you how the Apostle Paul approached paganism that was all around him. Now, when you stop to think about it, there's a great deal pagan in this world around us today. The language that I'm speaking is pagan. The necktie I'm wearing is pagan. This building is pagan. This microphone is pagan. I don't know of a single converted member of God's church who has dominated men's styles. As a matter of fact, most of the people that I see showing style shows coming out of France or elsewhere who seem to dominate the clothing industry, especially for females, seem to be of the gay variety. I don't think converted members of God's church designed the internal combustion engine. I don't think converted members of God's church are the architects, the engineers, the inventors, and the designers of all of technology around us. So when you stop to think about it, everything around you, in one sense, is the result of minds that were cut off from God, did not know the truth of God, are not converted members of God's church. Now, how many crosses do you see in any given day? Some of you in this audience, and don't worry about it if you are, because I don't intend to single anyone out or make you feel badly. Oftentimes people do not understand that. They have not researched it themselves. It is so commonplace. It is taken to be a purely Christian symbol. And to them it is Christian. It's not remotely pagan. And they wear it. They look at it. They see it. It is around them. And their conscience is clear. How many crosses do you see in any given week if you travel around? Oh, everywhere. I mean, they're all around us. They're on the steeples of hundreds of churches. They're in buildings. They're in Bibles and even emblazoned on the covers and inside of Bibles. They're, as I said, in personal jewelry. You can't go to a jewelry store without seeing crosses. Are they threatening to you? Do they somehow contaminate you if you have come to understand that the cross may well be a pagan symbol? In the 16th verse of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city entirely given to idolatry. A little bit of a side note on this. In Ephesus, there was a temple to Asclepius, or Asclepius, who was the pagan god of healing. And the seventh wonder of the world of that day, in that city of over 200,000 people, which was removed out of its place and is now a swamp, so that even physiologically or geographically it came to pass what John's letter to the church at Ephesus said would occur to them, that I will remove your candlestick out of its place. And even the city itself and the ruins that are there evinces this judgment of God that came upon that ancient city. The worship of Diana of the Ephesians was extremely appealing to these volatile, emotional Greeks and the Gentiles of that Asiatic world. I say Asiatic, we're talking of the Anatolian Peninsula, Asia Minor. I'm not talking about the Chinese or Japanese Asians, but I'm talking about Middle Eastern people that we would largely believe are Semitic in origin. Maybe some of them were Japhetic, but most of them were Semitic people, meaning the nations other than the tribes of Israel and the house of Judah. Tell you why it was so attractive. Because you see, the temple and the red light district were the same thing. Now, you're all aware that a few years ago they had a furor, and I think there was a referendum, and they voted that in Boston they were very, very tired of having all of these triple X-rated movies and peep shows and whorehouses and so on sprinkled all through the community. And so they knew they couldn't stamp it out, and they voted to have it again, as was common in American frontier days, placed in one part of the community where there is, in Boston, a red light district. Everybody knows where it is, and there are just brothels all over the place. The worship of Diana the Ephesians, who had a turret-shaped head and about 40 breasts, was sexual in nature. It was unrestrained, libidinous, sexual activity of every variety and shape and style and manner and form that you can begin to imagine, including homosexuality. This was a religious ceremony. Let me tell you something about human nature. They liked it. Does that surprise you? It was appealing to people. I mean, to be able to actually do this when it is spiritual, when it's religious, when the God is looking down, smiling at you, you're acting like the gods acted. It was a very successful religion. Now, when the apostles and some of the early church men were seeing converts coming out of this kind of activity and trying to convert them to the truth of God and telling them that all such activity was absolutely abominable in the sight of God, was flagrantly breaking his Ten Commandments, promoted infectious diseases, and so on, it was very, very difficult. Continually, how many times do you read in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaking out against fornication and adultery? What was the circular edict that was distributed by the apostles that was very benign in nature as a result of the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, the Jerusalem conference, when it said that they should abstain from fornication and from things sacrificed to idols? And both of those activities oftentimes took place in the same locale at the same time. So, libidinous, sexual promiscuity, and idolatry were inextricably interwoven. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Not just a little cross here and there peeking out of the steeple of a building, but everywhere, all around him, pagan idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Now, the agora, or the marketplace, just like a huge big flea market, it would be just like the Broadway Mall, except out of doors with little shanties and places that were put up, like with marquees, as they call them in England, of canvas and so on, and it was swap meet. It was the little markets that sold every kind of thing that they made, from jewelry and religious artifacts and trinkets to knives and things that were useful for the household, to clothing, to books, or the kind of books that they had in those days, which were vellum or papyri. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this loudmouth, this babbler, say?" Other some, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." He was talking about someone named Yahshua, who had been resurrected and was alive. They took him. This was a mob action. Maybe some officials or some leaders of these different sects of these pagan temples took him brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new doctrine wherein you speak, or whereof you speak? Because you bring certain strange things to our ears, and we want to know the meaning of it." It says parenthetically, Luke added this, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Sounds like a lot of churches you know about, that after the preaching service is over, it sounds like all they love to do is stand around and just voice their opinions, talk about some new thing. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill." Now, you can go to Mars Hill. You can go to Athens, and there are the old ruins over there. And there are some of the pagan temples, and the Acropolis, and some of these huge, big monuments. How many millions of human beings over the years have taken pictures of people who are honeymooning, or people who win a trip in a game show, or people who simply take a junket and travel to Europe, standing around in the midst of these pagan temples? It doesn't bother them. The pagans were long since dead. The roof is gone. Just the columns are there. This is the temple to this and that and the other thing. They're standing around taking pictures of it. And they're not threatened by ancient Athens. They're not threatened by ancient Ephesus or Rome. So he was standing right there in the midst of Mars Hill. And as far as you could see, all around him were temples and tempietos to all kinds of different gods. And he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are quite religious. You're very religious." Now, this has been read falsely in past years. It's been read as if Paul was standing there in great pompous authority, putting these people down. Like he was saying, "I perceive in all things you're too superstitious. And I went by and I saw your little piddling devotions. And I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship.'" That is not true at all. Now, the emphasis that I put on that is a false emphasis. That wasn't the way to win converts. Wasn't the way to get yes answers out of these people. Instead, he was saying, "I perceive that you're quite a religious group of people. For as I passed by and I beheld your devotions, your attempts to find God, your religious activities, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, he seized upon that and turned it to very good use. "Whom, therefore, you are attempting to get in contact ignorantly." You're obviously unaware, and I think there would probably even be a better word we could come up with, because you are searching for this God, but you're doing so unknowingly. Innocently is implied. Ignorantly, yes, but it's not a put-down. He is not either daring to put them down intellectually or in any other way, because he is virtually surrounded by a hostile crowd. He has practically been arrested and brought there and put before the authorities to explain what he's talking about. Not a very healthy moment to call them a bunch of ignorant fools. That was not what he was doing. "God, who made the world and all things therein." Isn't it interesting that every time God's prophets, God's apostles, talk about the great creator God, they bring in his power of creation of the universe, the solar system, the earth, great huge animals, as did Job, and all life forms upon this earth. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, either by a man with some kind of sculpting tool, or a hammer, or a chisel, or with someone making funny signs, little steeples, out of his fingers. God is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, either a house to live in, or a little tempietto to visit now and then, seeing he gives to all life," gives you every beat of your heart, "and breath," every breath that comes into your lungs, "and all things. God made carrots and rutabagas. God made corn and radishes. God made lettuce and cattle and chickens and fowl and so on. Not man. God gives us every bite of food that we eat and every breath of air we breathe. And is made of one blood." It wasn't until recent times that this categorizing of different blood types has scientifically demonstrated that that is true. Mr. Bronson James and I could trade blood transfusions if we needed to, depending upon whether or not he's type O. But all the black people and the yellow people and the so-called white people who are not really white will have blood types that will be virtually the same. Blood is chemically the same. Has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. And he had to be knowledgeable in even their pagan literature to have been able to quote this to them. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, again, not a put down, this lack of knowledge, this misinformation, God winked at. Interesting language. Doesn't say that God flew into a rage. It doesn't say God is up to here with wrath and anger. In times past, men didn't know any better, and God winked at it. Now, what does that convey to your mind? That conveys a great deal of tolerance, not impatience. It conveys to your mind love, wanting people to repent and to change their lifestyle, not unbridled anger and wrath where he's about to destroy them. The Apostle Paul is preaching a way out. He is preaching a message of change, of repentance. A message of intelligence, a message of moving from darkness to light, from ignorance and not knowing to investigation, research, and understanding. So the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he has ordained, Christ, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear you again of this matter." So they were going to come back and listen to him preach some more. So Paul departed. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What do you know? He won some converts. Because he stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Now, some of us would never do that. Had God called us to go and to be commissioned to preach to these people, we would have seen these temples, all of these pagan statues and idols, Artemis, Diana, Asclepios, and we would have said, look, there are whole columns of nothing but statuary and idols here, and Tempe Eddos and huge temples, and people doing all these horrible things. Look at all these little idols for sale on these little sidewalk display cases here, and all the rings and the pendants and the earrings and the forehead and the nose jewels, and all of them with a pagan god or goddess on it. Come on, Henry, let's get out of here. It's pagan. Paul was not threatened by those pagan symbols. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he preached to those pagan people in a very conciliatory tone, because the Apostle Paul said later on, I am become all things to all men. He said, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Gentiles as a Gentile, that I might by all means win some. If you go to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, armed with Paul's example, we'll see how he began to deal with some of the problems that arose in God's church in Corinth and elsewhere over this very same situation. Because when people who were Greeks, who were volatile and excitable, who had been in this kind of religion all their lives, were now coming into God's truth, it became very difficult as to how should they act, how much of their past religion should they jettison, how much of it was harmful to them. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up. It's fine to have knowledge, but don't feel proud about it. You think you know something that somebody else doesn't know? Big deal. Don't be egocentric. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, charitable love, edifies. And if any man think that he knows anything, he doesn't know anything at all, like he ought to know. He still only has partial knowledge. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It is inanimate. How much power does that shield behind me have to hurt you? Zero. How much power does this medallion made out of wood, this symbol of the Church of God corporate organization, have to harm you? Nothing. Does the cross have any power to taint you, pollute you, or harm you in any way? Absolutely not. I think we all know that we live in a world of unholy curiosity. I gave a sermon on that subject one time, but the inference that I placed upon it at that time was intruding into those things where angels fear to tread, people trying to take certain analogies and figure it all the way out to the end result, and getting down into some questions of cause and so on that human beings simply cannot know. What if Adam had not done this? What if Eve had not done that? Did Adam have a navel? It just goes on and on and on. But we live in a society filled with spiritism, with demonism, with a religion in Central and South America of Santeria, with a religion that actually comes from a combination of some of the pagan religions of voodoo and witchcraft interwoven into certain nationalistic Catholic faiths or religions, and they're quite different from nation to nation, by the way. The Roman Catholic Church in Mexico is extremely different from the Roman Catholic Church in the United States. Their parades, the statuary, the weeping virgins, this and that, all the various days that they have where they parade through town with the statue on the shoulders of the men and so on. If you were to see that and the volatility, the excitability, the ecstatic emotion involved in this, you would understand what I'm talking about. Now, there are people who are sometimes afflicted by an unholy curiosity. I have no curiosity at all about what will happen if I play with a match in front of an open jet of butane or propane. I just don't want to know. So I don't do that. I don't turn on a propane tank and then sit around and see how close I can get by striking matches. It doesn't appeal to me. I don't have any curiosity at all about demons. I don't want to know anything about them except what God's Word says. It tells me to avoid them. It says flee from them. On the other hand, it says, if you have Christ inside of you, he that is in you is greater than them. And it says, resist the devil, James 4:7, and he will flee from you. That demons fear Christ in us, and we should not fear them. But there are people that just can't seem to keep from being curious. I remember one time a guy, he's long since dead, but he gave me a box of books, and I couldn't believe the stuff that he thought I'd be interested in. He had collected dozens of books on the occult, spiritism. Most of these are, of course, books that would never be published by a major publishing firm. They're always these little paperback deals by some fly-by-night outfit or self-published by somebody, but just book after book after book. He had stuff on the Fox sisters, Madame Blavatsky, the American Theosophic Society, anything at all, William James, it didn't matter. Guided writing, hallucinations, visions, dreams, people held in paralysis, people who were in touch with demons, demoniacal sayings, inscribed with all kinds of brain waves and charts and spots and graphs and garbage like that, weird caricatures of creatures that don't really exist, like the mythical griffin. Now, if you want to see what I'm talking about, you might real quickly, don't take a long time and look at it, just go to the sci-fi section in your local B. Dalton's bookstore and just look at some of the covers. The weird things with a beak, they look like a horse, got one eye here, you know, and all kinds of wings, look like a cross between a bat and an ostrich or whatever. People just gobble that up. And it is popular today. People love to be horrified. They love to be sickened. If they could, they would go to movies where at the time the butchery is taking place, they could even have some kind of a gas they could spray in the room where you could smell it. This is my opinion, because I have written on this extensively, of Americans, like so many hogs, squealing as they shoulder each other out of the way, rushing to the slop trough of the local motion picture theater to watch the latest chainsaw murders. This is an unhealthy, unholy, to me, revolting and obnoxious curiosity that people want to somehow read, look at, get their hands upon, think about garbage from Satan the devil and from demons. Let me tell you, inanimate objects, crosses, crucifixes, symbols, emblems, pieces of paper, books, have not the power to hurt you at all. If you have faith, if Christ, the hope of glory, is living inside of you, Christ is the creator and he is the ruler of all of the evil spirits, and he is going to be the individual who consigns them into a black hole of outer darkness forever and ever. And we, the saints of God, it says very clearly in Paul's writings, are to judge angels, and I take that to mean the fallen angels. I don't think we're going to punish in some way or judge in some way or put sentences upon the righteous angels who are here to help God's people. So it says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? We should not have that kind of an unholy curiosity. It can be quite dangerous. Now, he goes on to talk about the eating of those things sacrificed unto idols. Pagans thought the idol meant something. They were worshiping a god they thought that idol looked like. But he said, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other god but one. All right, we know that. So what is an idol? It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of rock. What is Quetzalcoatl festooning the pyramids of Central and South America and the Yucatan Peninsula? Quetzal meaning bird, coatl meaning snake, the winged flying serpent, which is obviously a characterization of Satan the devil. And it was the pagan god of the Aztecs and the Incas and some of those races down there. It's nothing. It means nothing. It's just darkened, superstitious, demented ignorance, but it has not any power to harm you. Now, let's say that you go and you go to Hong Kong, and it is a fabulous area for shopping, but of course it is Chinese, though the mainland China has not taken it over yet. They're in the process, and eventually they will and probably swallow it up. But until that time, Hong Kong is a glittering mart of commerce and of tremendous wealth. And of course, people know that they can get some tremendous bargains on real luxury items there, like gold and jewelry and watches and, you know, Zeiss Icon binoculars, and men's suits can be made overnight like that by all these busy tailors for a fraction of what you would pay here, and so on. And you get there at Chinese New Year's, and there's a parade in the street. Would you go? What's coming down the street? Several hundred guys underneath a great big piece of silk with a gargantuan head of a dragon. And the dragon is hissing and breathing fire, and he's got this grotesque face and big fangs and great big nostrils, and these guys are shaking its head and they're dancing like a serpentine form. And you're there doing what? Probably with your camera. Smile, Henry! You know, I got him in front of the dragon. No big deal, is it? Chinese New Year's is not threatening to you, is it? Does it contaminate you? Well, of course not. Now, you may not want to look. You may say, well, this is pagan. But, you know, you didn't come out of a Chinese religion. And so people who have come out of religion, sometimes people who have come out of the Roman Catholic religion, have far greater sensitivities, and they tend to recoil away. And we understand that. The brethren in Chicago who are meeting without, about 30 of our brethren who refuse to darken the door of a church building where there is a cross. Refused to go into the building. I said, well, couldn't they just put a sheet over the cross or something like that? I don't know if they've tried that, but they're quite determined that they're not going to do that. I hope that perhaps they'll think it through again and sometime change their mind. I hate to see that happen, because I was on for quite a period of time in Chicago in a television channel that is predominantly a Spanish channel. And of course, many of the Chicano people who are bilingual ended up watching my program. So in that one church, we began to have a rather high proportion of Latino or Chicano people as members of that church. And many of them had no former membership, to my knowledge, in the worldwide church at all. And so, of course, the Chicago brethren would love to all meet together in one place. I would hope that at some point in time, but it's very difficult, as anybody out in those big cities knows, to find a place where it won't be a problem to them. If they could come to a level of understanding that the idol is nothing, that that symbol cannot contaminate them, cannot hurt them, they could come in there with a good conscience. But until they can, as long as it is a conscience problem for them, they're doing the right thing. They're doing the right thing by avoiding sullying their own conscience, believe it or not. It's no big deal. It's not some kind of a divisive problem that is really hurtful to the Church of God International at large. It would merely be nicer from the standpoint of fellowship and the size of the church and the numbers available for all kinds of activities if all of them could meet in one place. So he says, concerning those things that are offered to idols, the idol is nothing, though there be many that are called gods, verse 5, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. They hadn't grown to that level of understanding yet. For some, with conscience of the idol, that is, taking into account the thought that the idol might really have some kind of life, or there might be some spirit that could see out of it or be connected with it, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. The cattle, the animals were slaughtered in the presence of some big, leering, hideous caricature made out of stone or of wood. And to those people, that had great significance, as if that God was looking upon it and receiving that sacrifice of blood. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It really just doesn't matter. The important thing here is your conscience, because your conscience has to do with your character. It's whether or not you are willing to do something that you think may be wrong, and you will do so if you see someone else getting away with it. Now, I've touched upon an important point there, because oftentimes, and that's what Paul means when he talks about we comparing ourselves by ourselves and among ourselves are not wise. Many people, members of God's church, have come into the knowledge that some other individual in God's church did something. I remember there was a spate of divorces that took place in the worldwide church shortly after my father gave me my walking papers. And I was dumbfounded when I saw that happen, because my dad, before that time, was able to talk about the hundreds and hundreds of marriages we'd had in the history of Ambassador College, and we had never had a single divorce. But all of a sudden, when the divorce and remarriage doctrine was finally understood, at least partially correctly, I don't know if it was ever understood correctly by my father 100%, he was never willing to understand the actual meaning of the Greek word porneia, and that all sorts of illicit and illegal and ungodly sexual activity, including homosexuality, transvestism, and so on, are contained under that one word, which has to do with the word translated adultery or fornication in the Bible. But at that time, there was a spate of divorces, and I remember how on one occasion, a couple who had been attending the Pasadena Auditorium for many, many years divorced. Within a year or two, they remarried. The new couples are coming right back, and they're sitting there, and many people in that congregation were just astounded that that could happen. Now, that's their problem. The way I look at it, their conscience, their problem. They did it, they'll answer to God whether or not it was right, whether or not what they did was correct or not. But you're seeing what I'm saying? An example was set. And suddenly a whole lot of things like that began to occur. Because oftentimes people look around and they say, now a human being did this, and he got away with it, she got away with it. Well then, why can't I do it? There's the problem. They're compromising their conscience. They are eroding their character. They are proving that they can make accommodation to sin. They think it's a sin, but maybe somebody else did it. Maybe I can do it. Paul is trying to avoid that when he is saying, howbeit in every man there is not that knowledge. Some with conscience of the idol eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, because we understand it's okay to do so, we're better. Nor if we eat not, because we think it may be harmful, are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see you which have knowledge, you understand that an idol is nothing. An idol does not have the power to contaminate an Angus bull. Sit at meat in the idol's temple. Shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Look what Paul is saying, that it may have been a possibility that in certain feasts, in order for some of these people to get a meal, they would actually be eating in a temple. And he is saying, if you have the knowledge that you know the temple is nothing, the idol is nothing, and the meat is not contaminated, it would be all right, except There may be somebody there who thinks that may be contaminated meat, and therefore you shouldn't eat it because of his conscience, not because of your own. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So our ministry and our brethren in Chicago have not tried to force our Latino brethren up there to come back to church and to sit there and listen to a sermon looking at the symbol of a cross, because they, as a matter of conscience, don't want to do it. So we understand that. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands. It's no big deal. You can survive quite well on a vegetarian diet. Lest I make my brother to offend. So at all times, you set the example having in mind what your brother's conscience is doing to him. In Romans, the 14th chapter, if you'll turn back to that, while clean and unclean meats are not specifically mentioned, it is nevertheless a part of the context of this chapter. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations or all kinds of arguments. One believes that he may eat all things, meaning all edible things, all things that are edible in God's sight. Another, who is weak, eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. So there is room in the church of God for all kinds of different opinions. Opinions involving dress, diet, herbs, vegetarianism, etc. There is room in God's church for a Philip without authorization, for the power of God, who was ordained to the diaconate and became an evangelist. There is room in God's church for disparity, for disagreement, for differences. Who are you that judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. And they had a lot of days that were looked upon as unlucky or lucky. In our society, it's not quite that bad, but maybe one individual thinks that the July the 4th is a day when some sacred documents were signed, and he thinks that he ought to do this or that. Somebody else perhaps has an idea about presidents' birthdays or about Flag Day, Memorial Day, whatever. But then they had far more religious connotations. Another esteems every day alike. There's no such thing as a significant day that has special portent that does anything one way or the other. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It doesn't say, all of you who believe the day is meaningless, get busy and rail upon them, and if necessary, beat them within an inch of their life and bring them around to your point of view till everybody believes the same way. Paul didn't say that. He said there is plenty of room, there's for lassitude here, there's plenty of room for an individual to be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day, and he thinks it has some special portent or proclivities, regards it unto the Lord. His conscience before Christ is clean. He that regards not the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. And his conscience to Christ is clean. He that eats, and it's implying that he's eating meats, and the same subject was voiced before, eating meat that might have been sacrificed before a leering idol, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he that eats not, to the Lord he eats not, and gives God thanks. Whether we're talking of vegetarianism and meat, or whether we're talking of meat sacrificed to an idol, the meaning is the same. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. And when we die, there's no one else there but Jesus Christ, who is the counsel for the defense, to argue against Satan the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, before the judgment seat of God. No other brother. As Paul says, what knowest thou, O husband, whether you shall save your wife, or O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Again and again, the Apostle Paul stresses the absolute individuality of each individual's conscience, the individuality of worship, the privacy of worship, the privacy of your feelings about the way you conduct yourself before God, and that you are a sovereign individual who has a right to that privacy, And that even though some of the attitudes and ideas you might have might not be exactly at the level that God would wish, that as long as you don't defile your conscience, you're still going to make it into God's kingdom. Are there going to be vegetarians who never sit down to enjoy a New York cut steak and make it into God's kingdom? Yes. Are there going to be individuals who have never kept a single Feast of Tabernacles in their lives who are going to be inducted into God's kingdom? If I read my Bible correctly, in Romans the 6th and 7th chapter, of the last shall be first, and of the great, tremendous, innumerable multitude of Gentiles from all nations, as well as 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, who are going to fall on their knees and repent when they see the heavenly signs, the only answer you can give is yes. Because God is going to seal them with the power of His Holy Spirit, and Christ is going to stand on the earth in probably 1 year or less. And they're not going to have time to learn all of that in that brief period of time with a world in the grips of a nuclear war. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. And when you know God's truth and you know His annual holy days, you ought to keep them. You have an obligation to keep them. But I'm pointing out that by doing so, you never earn salvation. Someone who very carefully eats all kinds of herbs, let's say they're really heavily into herbs, they got a stockpile of herbs, they got an herb garden, they got indoor and outdoor hanging pots, they wouldn't think of growing a fern or a decorative, everything's got to be edible, you know, something to eat. And they think herbs do things for you. And they cure things, or they promote things, or they prevent things, and so on. Other people do it with little capsules or pills, and they got little colored ones, and they carry them inside, and it says Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and it has little compartments there. Oh, this is money. Gulp, 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 gulp. And say, what are you doing? Well, I'm taking this, and then I'm taking that to stop what this does. And anyhow, but what people have the pills, and they've got the herbs, and other people have dietary things that they really adhere to, that they wouldn't think of eating a particular thing. I know Mr. Sharp has a real weird one. But see, he grew up as a boy whose parents raised chickens. And I don't want him up here in this pulpit telling you folks about chickens, because Colonel Sanders will go out of business. When he tells you about why he doesn't eat chickens, and he will not eat chicken. Now, I don't blame him. I can understand what he's talking about. But I just try to not think about it. And every now and then, I eat some chicken. But I understand why he doesn't. And it's not a matter of conscience. To him, it's a matter of health, you know. I mean, it's not a religious thing with him. It's just that he knows the way these people raise these chickens and what they put in them. Well, enough of that, or I'll have you asking Mr. Sharp what it is they put in them. I'll never forget, I got to just tell you a story. Years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a lady who's still alive, I won't give you her name, and another lady who was long since dead, but they were into different health things, and my brother Dick had gone to the California State Fair out at San Bernardino or somewhere, a county fair, and had won, by throwing some balls at some ten pins, a duck. And I've got some pictures somewhere of Dick with that duck. You know, he carried him inside his leather jacket, and he was petting this duck. It was his pet duck. And he carried the duck everywhere with him, and he took the duck in his car, and he went to the Feast of Tabernacles at Belknap Springs. And he kept the duck in his car in a shoebox. And he got up there, and these two ladies approached my brother Dick one time and said, Dick, what did you do with the box? And he says, box, box, what box? They said, you know, the box in which you keep the duck. He says, well, it's out in my car. I put the duck in it when I go to the car. And he said, they said, well, could we have it? And he said, what in the world would you want with my duck box? And he questioned them a little bit, and come to find out, they thought that duck dung spread on corns would remove your corns. True story. I'm telling you a true story. Now, I don't know about warts. You know, they didn't say anything about warts, but I know that they thought that duck dung removed corns. And my brother and I used to just laugh our heads off about that. He gave them the box. And I don't know if those ladies ever had any more corns or not. I just never did. I never did check into it. But I know some people have strange beliefs, and I guess you got to allow for that. So my brother ran into that very, very early on. All right. Well, in any event, when people do have that, and that's sort of a humorous insert here that has nothing to do with the subject per se. But the Apostle Paul is citing here an individual's conscience, and he says in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? Somebody has an idea. Maybe to you it's a dumb idea, but before Christ they have this idea in good conscience. It is not your responsibility to somehow browbeat your brother into coming around to your way of thinking. There is room for difference of opinion on all sorts of things involving style. I want to say something in passing to help some few people, including a couple of people that I guess have actually left the church, over my statement about being examples. I wrote an article that appeared in the international news in which I tried to put it in such a way that people would understand that if they had an opportunity to go to a governor's banquet, if they had a personal hand-engraved invitation to the inaugural ball in Washington, D.C., if they're going to go to a friend's wedding, what else could I cite? If you're going to go to your daughter's high school graduation, what would you wear? What? Dirty dungarees and a raggedy old short-sleeved shirt in which you've slept for 2 days? Some of these guys, like rock stars, I think what they do, and then Mr. Dark told me he's got it figured out. I didn't know they did this, but I always thought that some of these people, like, for example, the Arab leader, you know, Arafat, that they shave, and then they go hide out for about 4 days, and then they have a press conference. And then they shave, and then they hide out for about 4 days, and then they have a press conference. They never grow a beard, and they never appear clean-shaven. They always appear with about a four-day growth, and I'm trying to figure out how they do this. Well, Mr. Dark tells me they got razors that have these little guides on them, and the people do that deliberately, that they shave to leave a dirty, gritty stubble on their face of a certain length to make it look that way. So they don't grow a full beard like some of you men have, or a full mustache. They just make it look like they forgot to shave the last couple, 3 days. Now, I don't know if someone can bring themselves to do that and get ejected. I wouldn't do it. When I went to the reception for Anwar Sadat in Washington, D.C., I wore a tuxedo because I was afraid they wouldn't let me in at the door. And it says, honor whom honor and custom to whom custom. Now, I know that you think you've never appeared before Almighty God, that you've never really appeared before Jesus Christ of Nazareth and an innumerable myriad company of angels, but you have. And as a matter of fact, you now, at this moment, are. And I didn't go into in detail the way I probably should have. Mr. Dart and I and some other people were discussing this at lunch one time. We were talking about many of the brethren who come into God's true church, and they've seen me on TV. And they are members of maybe the Lutheran church, or the Baptist church, or the Catholic church. And they're used to going to high mass, so they're used to going off to church in a Baptist church. And if you go by the Baptist church down here at Lake Palestine on a Sunday, and you watch, you see the people coming out, and you see the way they're dressed, then you will understand what I'm talking about. And generally, they dress up. Now, if this were the Philippines, and you were going to an affair of state, you could wear a barang. And a barang is a beautiful, finely, it's filigreed. I mean, it would have just wonderful patterns all over it. Maybe a short sleeve shirt. And it is worn outside. It isn't even tucked in. And it's a national custom. And you would be right in line with the custom, honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom. In Israel, they had the custom of wearing short sleeve shirts because of the climate and the temperature. And even leaders of government oftentimes do not wear a necktie in the Knesset. There, they don't have the custom of wearing neckties. Here in the United States, at a governor's banquet, a wedding, an inaugural ball, you dress up for this or you dress up for that. If you go to on a tour ship, they'll probably say on these cruise ships that it's, what is the dress for dinner? Well, it's semi-formal or it's formal. And semi-formal is a suit and a tie. Formal, of course, black tie, would be a tuxedo. Nobody is asking anyone to come to church with a tuxedo on, or necessarily even a suit. But I wanted to try to get across to us that as an example to other people, that inevitably there may be individuals who come out of another church who are quite accustomed to seeing people show the respect toward God, toward their fellow man, that they wear what is called their Sunday go-to-meeting best, and they dress up to go to church. And I was just trying to urge our people to be a little more cognizant of that, and I think that I probably hurt some people's feelings. Well, that's too bad. If people can't understand what I'm trying to say and where I'm coming from on that, I feel very sorry for having hurt their feelings. But, you know, some people have hurt my feelings from time to time, too. When they walk up to me with B.O. so bad it nearly bowls me over, When a man walked up to me with a four-day growth of beard, with his fly open, and whispered into my ear with whiskey-soaked breath he wanted to become a member of the ministry. When a nine-year-old boy looks up at me and says, "Hi, Ted!" Yeah, people hurt my feelings, too. So I can get my feelings hurt from time to time. But see, that's all right, because I'm nobody. That's all right, I'm nobody. But when strangers come into God's church, I just wanted us to set the right example. So I said that, and some people quit coming to church, and I'm very sorry to hear that they did. So he says, why do we set at naught our brother or judge one another? We're all going to stand individually before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, the Church of God International does not have a dress code. Anyone who comes to God's church anywhere, anytime, is welcome in a short-sleeved shirt, welcome in a long-sleeved shirt, welcome in overalls. I don't care what it is, as long as they are clothed, they are more than welcome. We do not have a dress code. That was not what I was trying to imply. I was merely trying to get across a point which has a spiritual value and not trying to say that there is some kind of a minimum standard. I'd mentioned that we want to get a booklet going, and I do. We need to get on that, by the way, but other things have kind of pushed it on the back burner. This is the Church of God International, so that every individual who is newly coming to attend with us, or perhaps a new person who has been baptized or attending their first Feast of Tabernacles, maybe come as a result of the television program, even what I just discussed would be covered. Is there such a thing as a dress code? What is normal wear to go to church? What kind of people are we? Not surprising people. I remember a lady who came here one time for one of our potlucks, and I think she brought a pork dish. I've forgotten. It was many years ago. It might have been up at Mineola. And very much upset and got her feelings hurt when somebody told her, oh, we don't eat pork. And here this woman had lovingly, laboriously picked this wonderful hot dish and brought it, thinking she was going to share with us. And nobody had even told her yet about that. She was so new, she didn't know that. There may have been people who came in with a nice big fluffy cake on the Days of Unleavened Bread, for all I know, because nobody had gotten around to telling them that they shouldn't do that yet, or they hadn't simply been educated to that level to understand it. We're not trying to step on people's feelings, but I think we need to get that booklet out if and when we can. Let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him it esteems anything to be unclean, and the subject here is idols, and the subject is herbs and meat, tainted meat, meat offered to idols, not clean and unclean meats, meaning lobsters, crabs, and oysters. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good, eating meat is good, vegetarians, pay heed, even though you don't need to believe it if you don't want to. Let not your good then be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you were to look at Ezekiel 6, the entire sixth chapter of Ezekiel, 39 times in the book of Ezekiel, idolatry is mentioned. Of course, we like to think that we've grown out of that, and that is not common around us today. He is saying to Ezekiel, son of man, verse 2, set your face toward the mountains, the nations of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the eternal God. Thus says the eternal God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places, that is, elevated places where they had Asherah, that were trees that were like the totem poles of the Indians up in Washington and Alaska. And your altar shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. Why would he do that? To show that the idol is not animate, that the idol has no power. Here's your idol. There's a carcass of somebody lying there who worshiped the idol. The idol obviously couldn't spare him. God is greater than the idol. The idol has no power whatsoever. I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. Now, idolatry, we think, is largely a thing of the past. It belongs to ancient Athens, Rome, and Greece. No, it is here, and it is alive and well in the United States of America to a very great degree. Turn to Colossians, the third chapter, and notice what the Apostle Paul says. Colossians 3, he says, I'll read up to it, if you then be risen with Christ, verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, the law has been satisfied, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, completely subjugate, not embarrassed in the terms I was so mortified. Mortify means put to death. Your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Our idols today consist usually of other people, a better image of ourselves, sometimes a church leader. I honestly, with all of my heart, think that many, many people turned my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, into an idol. Not that he himself tried to promote that, but when someone said to my sister, she was a dyed-in-the-wool church member at that time, if Herbert W. Armstrong told me to jump out of a 10-story window, I'd jump. And my sister said, "Surely you're joking. That sounded like Jim Jones in the jungles of Guyana." "Oh, no, I'm not joking. I would do whatever he tells me to do. I will do it." Well, that's nonsense. That's absolute idolatry. Are there people who fear the opinion of a religious leader and fear being put out of a church organization, a church congregation, more than they fear God? The answer, yes. Thousands of them. Thousands of them. Because somehow they've come to believe that that church leader has such a straight pipeline, a complete in with God, that he and God are just so close together that the only way they can get to God is through that church leader. So what they've done is substitute Christ, who is our high priest, to whom we all have private, immediate, personal access, and they've substituted Christ for a human church leader, and they think he is their intermediary, he is their go-between. They've made him into their savior, they've made him into their priest, and they fear his opinion more than they fear the opinion of God. Now, if that were so in the Church of God International, all I would have to do is to write a letter in Spanish to our Spanish-speaking brethren up in Chicago and just inform them that it's perfectly all right, and I've given them a sort of a dispensation. They don't need to worry about it, and they could come back to church, and they would believe me, and that would be the end of it. There may be some of them that hear this tape and hear me wade through some of these scriptures in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and go through this business about idols, and they will still have a conscience problem. And as long as they got a conscience problem, they must follow their conscience. They must do what their conscience tells them, because it's no problem. They're still members of God's church. They can get the videotape. They can get the audio tape. They're just not having fellowship because they don't want to go where there is a cross. That cross has no animate power. It cannot defame them, defile them, or hurt them in any way. I wish they would go there and just get over it, but it may be impossible for them as a matter of conscience. So we concern ourselves with their conscience, and we don't try to order them to do so, and I would never do that. Covetousness, which is idolatry. In some occasions, an automobile can be an idol. Money, a job, other people's opinions can be an idol. Idolatry is anything at all, animate or inanimate, which gets between you and God. Anything or anyone which somehow seems to get between you and a personal, private relationship with God. That can be an idol. So there are idols all about us, and sometimes we idolize each other or other people. The idol is absolutely nothing. I'm not threatened by a cross. I won't go out of my way to stand in front of one. I'm not going to wear one, but if somebody gave me one and said, here's a solid gold little cross I wanted to give you, I wouldn't drop it with a shriek of alarm. I would thank them very much, and then I would probably go at some point in time, if I could do so without hurting anybody's feelings, and find out what it's worth. And if I couldn't do that, I would donate it to the church and let the church find out what it is worth. I wouldn't wear it, because to me it would be wearing a pagan symbol, and that would bother my conscience a little bit. But I would try my best not to hurt the person's feelings who gave it to me. So let's not do like we used to do. We used to have the pagan date at Ambassador College, where we would go downtown, people would go window shopping, they would go along and tell each other what was pagan. They got to the point we used to think wedding rings were pagan. We used to think round pancakes were pagan. No, I'm just kidding. But we used to think practically everything was pagan. We'd look at the ingredients in everything from saltine crackers to a loaf of bread and wonder whether or not they'd polluted it with something that was utterly pagan. And it was so difficult to get righteous, we weren't for a while even sure which kind of neckties or coats to wear. And I'll never forget the day one student came to college. And from that time on, we noticed, and he became a kind of a butt of everybody's joke, because he came to college with his socks hanging down over his shoes, just flopping around. He'd read a scripture in the Old Testament that talked about mixing different kinds of fabrics together. And he thought the rubber bands that held his socks up were pagan. So he cut them out and walked around the rest of the day with his socks hanging all over his ankles. The idol is nothing. Let's remember that the idol is nothing.